Well, I'm going to go ahead and start with a review, and there'll probably be more coming. But let's just review some things. We'll pray and then start into the class a little bit later. But just to review, can you sort of put it in your mind? Have you got Acts 1, main things that happened in Acts 1? Acts 1 was the first 50 days before Pentecost. And we had, first of all, what Jesus began to do and teach. And then it went on, and we had the story of the ascension of Christ. Remember, he will come back just as he left. Remember that part? And then we had the situation with Judas and how he betrayed Christ and the selection of Matthias. Remember that one? That was sort of all in chapter 1. Then we went to chapter 2, and we talked about five signs of Pentecost. The first sign, there was a mighty rushing wind. The second sign, there was tongues of fire that came and lit over every one of them. Wouldn't that be neat? You know, one for Melinda and one for Debbie over there and one for Joanne and one for Eric. Each one got this flame of fire over the head, 120. That would have been amazing. And then the third thing was that they spoke in known languages, languages that people understood. We talked about the 16 different groups of people that were there that day and heard. Even the, what was really interesting, it says even the Judeans, the people of Judah heard them, the Galileans, speak in their own dialect. Dialectos is the actual Greek word, and really amazing, you know. So they heard that in their own language. So this was not ecstatic speech. This was actually known languages that they spoke. And the fourth sign then was what Peter did when he stood up and preached that powerful message. And the fifth sign was the effect that it had on all the people. Remember that, Acts 2? Acts 3 and 4, we had the lame man sitting outside the temple, couldn't go in because of his lameness. And Peter came along, and I love the part where it says, you know, he said, silver and gold heaven, but such as I have, I give. And he reached out his hand. I just love that part. I just remember that because that's what Jesus did to Peter. Remember when Peter was sinking into waves? And there's a song out there, you know, is that love lifted me, I was sinking deep in sin. You remember have you ever heard that song way back there? So there was that song. That's 3 and 4. But what occurred after that was the first persecution, where they were called in front of the Sanhedrin and they were told they must not preach in this name. And they gave that famous verse in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There's no other name under heaven whereby we must be saved. It's the only name that we can be saved by, the name of Jesus Christ. They went to chapter 5. We had Ananias and Sapphira. Remember them, Ananias and Sapphira? And they gave part and said they gave the whole. And God judged them severely, severely, really severe judgment. But after that, sort of a revival broke out in the church. And remember, we had Peter walking about and his shadow even cast on others. And that, and we talked about the three people that had special things happen to them in the Bible. There's Peter, there's Paul, and there's Jesus. All three of them raised people from the dead and had special things in their life. And so then at the end of chapter 5, you have again this great revival in the church. And then the second persecution broke out. And again, these guys were called in. They were put in jail, remember? And when they went to get them the next morning, they weren't there. The angel had gotten them out. Remember that story? Amazing, chapter 5. And so then they came, and they're the ones, remember, they told the last week, they told these people, the Holy Spirit is given unto those who obey him. Wow, wasn't that heavy? You know, you guys don't obey him. We obey him. And that was the end of chapter 5. So we get into chapter 6 now, and I'll divide 6 and 7, although they're tied together, but I'll divide them. And today we'll just look at 6 at the third wave of persecution. First wave was, don't talk about it. Second wave was a beating. I mean, serious. That's not fun. That's serious beating. And now we get into the third one. So let's just look at this. The expanding circle. I want you to see that the book of Acts, I said when I introduced it, that it was like somebody was sitting at the top of a bridge, they dropped a rock, and the ripples, you know, spread across. So we're going to get into that this morning. So let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. What a wonderful thing it is. It's full of truth. Lord, just full. If you were a surgeon and you touched it with a scalpel, it would bleed everywhere. Oh, Lord, it's so full. And it's words of life. Remember Peter, he said, where should we go? You have the words of eternal life. These words are God-breathed, just like you breathed breath into Adam. So you breathed into your scriptures, and they're holy and they're sacred and they're inspired of you and they're kept from error. What a wonderful thing we have. And Dr. Luke, and I'm not even sure if he knew he was writing scripture, but the Holy Spirit guided him and led him. And he wrote this amazing account that we have before us today. So bless us as we look into your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Somebody close that door. I'd appreciate it very much. So thank you. So we've noted that the book of Acts describes the ever-expanding scope of the church. It started with 120 true Jews. Now, I don't know what else to call these guys. There's probably other names that you could call these, but these are people who were not Hellenized. These were pure Jews. They spoke, you know, Aramaic. They worshipped in the synagogue. They didn't know Greek at all. They didn't affiliate with the Greeks. They were the pure Jews, these guys, 120 of them. And that's where we started with that. Somebody open it again? Very loud. Is this on? Okay, on Pentecost, it exploded into the diaspora. The diaspora means the Jews who were dispersed all over the known world at that time. Amazing, every country. And they were there, and the gospel exploded into the diaspora. And in this lesson, even priests come to the Lord. Isn't that amazing? And these people who worked with the Sadducees in the temple and so on, some of them started believing. And we're going to see also that a proselyte, and I'll talk about that, believed in this one too. In chapter 4, in Acts 4, Barnabas and others had brought substantial offerings for the church to help the needy. Remember Barnabas? He sold his house. He was from Cyprus. He was the sister of Mary, who was the mother of Mark. But he sold his house in Jerusalem and brought the proceeds, all of them, to the apostles to put at their feet. So how were these funds used? That's an interesting question. How did they use those funds? Because church buildings were not built until about 250 AD. There were no church buildings. People were meeting in homes and in gatherings. And they met in the temple. They met in Solomon's portico. But until about 250 BC, there were no church buildings. So they weren't building buildings with their money. And the early churches were not salaried. Isn't that interesting? Nobody got wages. It was not a paid position. You were fed, you were cared for by the people around you and so on, but you didn't get a salary. So donated funds were used to care for the poor and especially the widows. High focus on widows. And that was what was done with it. This widow feeding program grew to have wide application as the church grew. And when you get way over to Timothy, you have Paul telling Timothy who should get help and they should be this age. You know, they should be of this character. They should have served the church, all that. And so, you know, God cares for widows. He really does. And there are a lot of them. You know, probably some listening to me, I see at least one that I know of among us this morning. God cares for the orphan and the widow. He has a passion for them, a concern for them. And the early church did too. They reflected Christ's reflection for the widows. Now, in order to understand our lesson today, we need to understand cultures. Forgive me if I go a little bit into history, but I think it helps us to look into this and understand a little bit more deeply. Obviously, in Luke's time, the Romans were the dominant political power, and they had come to power in about 63 BC, Julius Caesar and all, and that power continued until about 313, until they were invaded by the Goths and Visigoths and Visigoths that came down and from the north, and then Rome fell in a very short time. So Rome was a substantial power, political power, but before the Romans, Alexander the Great, remember him from history, Alexander the Great had conquered distant lands and imposed the Greek language far and wide. Now, Alexander was different from other conquerors because his idea was not just to conquer land, but he wanted to what we call Hellenize. He wanted people to follow the culture. And if you've ever read the Apocrypha, if you read books like the Maccabees and things like that, you'll see the tremendous pressure that he put on the Jews to forsake Judaism and their religion and to adopt Greek culture. Tremendous effort. I mean, it was just amazing. Antiochus Epiphanes was the worst of them. But this whole thing, so the Greek language and culture spread across the known world, I think just like English today, you know. If you go almost any country, if you got English, you can get along, you know, somewhere, even in Europe and even parts of Africa, if you speak English. And so the Greek language had spread far and wide. This was both a blessing and a problem for the early church. It allowed the gospel to spread to the Gentiles. You know, it says, in the fullness of time, God Christ came, in the fullness of time. And one of the things that made it the fullness of time was that there was a common language for Paul to go about and preach and for people to talk to one another, and the church was formed during that. But it also created a problem, which we'll talk about today. It created distinct groups in the church, and that's what we're going to look at just now. So just look at the expanse of Alexander the Great. I mean, this guy, wow. If you imagine, I mean, it went all the way from Macedon, Greece, wherever it was, all the way to the borders of India. And he only got beaten in India because you guys had elephants over there. And that's what happened. I mean, he tried to fight the elephants, and he couldn't defeat the Indian people with their massive elephants. And so he was actually wounded on the border of India, and he turned back. But what an amazing empire he had, massive. And so all this area, he tried to bring them into the Greek culture and so on. So among the Jews, there were two major groups. First, there were the true Jews who rejected Greek influence, spoke Aramaic and not Greek. They didn't learn Greek. They didn't want their kids going to Greek schools, wouldn't shop in Greek stores, They kept themselves pure. We are pure Jews. We don't associate with these Greek people. Aramaic spread far and wide during the rule of the Assyrians. Now, the Assyrians started their rule in about 1300 BC and went all the way to 609 BC. But this language that they had, the Aramaic, spread far and wide. It's very interesting. It was spoken by the common people, Jewish people of Jesus' day from about 200 onward. And what is even more amazing is that this language was a dead language up until about 1890. Who was the guy's name, Joanne?
Herschelman.
Was a Jewish guy, and he wanted to reintroduce Hebrew. And so he introduced Hebrew again, and Hebrew began being spoken by a few people. But then when the Jews started coming in 1947, 48, when they began coming, returning to Israel, they didn't know what language, because half of them from Europe, half played by the world. And of course, many of them spoke Yiddish, but Yiddish was sort of out of favor after the Holocaust. Yiddish was first spoken up around the German area, up and through there and through Europe. They didn't want to talk that anymore. So what language shall we speak? Let's go back to Hebrew. And so the Jews in Israel today speak Hebrew. Isn't that interesting? And they resurrected this language, came back again. It's just absolutely amazing. But anyway, you have these two groups. The second group were the Hellenists. The ancient name for Greece was Hellas. And Hellas was their name, and you'll see that. So over the centuries, Jews have been scattered all over the ancient world, and though they kept their Jewish heritage, they learned and spoke Greek. These people did. Unlike the true Jews, they used Greek even in their synagogues. And many of their synagogues, now the religious language, the Torah and so on, was still written in Hebrew, but many of them were using the Septuagint, which was the Greek version. And so you had this, Hebrew or Aramaic speaking group, and you had this Greek speaking group, and they were quite different. They were distinct between them, different people. The Greek speaking Jews were called Hellenists. So there were two kinds of widows. This, from the beginning, the church had a program of providing food for the growing number of widows. The apostles themselves administered the food. That's interesting. Can you see James and John and Peter, with a basket walking around? And there must have been a massive amount of them. I Googled this, is where I got this from. But they say of any population, about 7% of the people are widows. Isn't that interesting? And nobody knows for sure exactly how many people were believers at this time. We know there was 3,000 and 2,000. But I've read estimates this week that there could have been between 10 and 25,000 believers at this time. Imagine how many widows they had. And, just say, what's 7% of 10,000? What's that, 700? That's a lot of widows to feed. Imagine these guys having to go around and feed, widows 700 people every day. That's amazing. So you can see why the apostles were really extra busy. Many of these widows were true Jews. Others were Hellenists, who also benefited from the distribution. And so these true Jews, they worshipped and communicated in Aramaic, and these people worshipped and communicated in Greek. So there's a division, different cultures, subcultures, in this one body, the church. In Acts 6, the Hellenist widows brought a complaint, charging that they had been neglected in the daily distribution. I'll bet there was stuff going on. And so here's a question for you. Do you think there might have been some justification in this complaint? I mean, supposing you're Peter, right? And you got a basket of bread, let's say. And there's baked bread that was baked this morning, and then there was yesterday's bread. And you're in front of your mom. Are you going to give her yesterday's bread? No way. You'll turn the basket so she gets yesterday's bread. It's very subtle. By the way, we'll see more about Peter on this. Do you think that the apostles were doing this willingly or knowingly? Now, we will get into the whole question of favoritism and racism very deeply as we get into the book of Acts. Let me just give you this little upfront hit-o. In my work, in my studies, and with my organization, we were living among Africans, Asians, South Americans, and we were, you know, North Americans and so on. And I saw stuff going on that really annoyed me, because I'd grown up in Africa, and my friends were all Africans and so on. And so I wrote a book one time, and it was called Racism in Church and Mission. And so I really went into this topic. I really tried to study this whole thing and find it out. You know what I found out? All of us have bias. Now, I'm a Canadian, right? And I think I don't have any bias. But you know what? We got French people over in Quebec. And I'm from Alberta. And when these French people come over, we throw weed at them, you know? And we all, but you know what? Most of us are not aware of our bias. And I find that over and over again. We're not aware of it. I've seen things and I just cringe inside, but the person perpetrating didn't even know they were doing it. And these things are subliminal. They're way down inside of us, you know? And we'll find out that Peter has this problem. He has a problem. We'll find out later. So I'm not sure. I think many times these things come out. We'll talk about this later as we get on in our study. We will learn later how God dealt with Peter's bias. Now, by the way, notice that the apostles who led the church were all from the same group. So imagine now you're a Hellenist out there, and you look out at your elders, and they're all from one group. What are you thinking? You know, you see the tension? You see the tension building in here? And so they said, hey, how come we're not represented? How come we don't have people from our side? You know, why are all these apostles, James, John, Peter, these are all true Jews, they're all Hebrew people. Where's our friends? So the response of the apostles, which I think was brilliant, they immediately called a public meeting. By the way, this is the only public meeting that you will find in the book of Acts. It's the only one. You find council meetings, and you will find that the Christians had a council, the Council of Jerusalem, Acts 15. We'll get to that, but it's the only public meeting that we find in the book of Acts. They called for a division of labor. The apostles would recruit themselves from food distribution. They would give themselves exclusively to prayer and ministry of the word. And they asked the congregation to choose 7 men to do the distribution. The food program was a worthy endeavor. I don't want us to think as we read this passage that people like, you know, World Vision and Compassion and these other people who do these that's not good work. No, 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 no. That's good work. But the apostles had a special job. It was taking away from their primary ministry. It's not that one's good and one's bad. It was just that there had to be a priority. And these people had to work according to their gifting. Now, that's kind of an interesting idea just there. All of us have spiritual gifts. When you work within your spiritual gift, you're free, you're happy. But sometimes you get pushed into something that isn't quite you, you know. And maybe you need to think about that. We need to stick with the things that God has given us to do, because that's where God's blessing is. God made you that way so that you would do a certain task, right? So when you get out of your box, you know, you get into the wrong kind of thing, you're going to feel awkward and it's not going to feel right and so on. So try and find your gifting where you have and try and excel in that area, because that's where God blesses you. And that's what the apostles are saying. We need to be doing this job that Christ gave to us of raising up the church and expanding the gospel. So they gave criteria. I find these to be very interesting. They were to be people of good reputation. I'll bet that's true, you know. And they should also be full of the spirit and wisdom. And that's very interesting, because we're going to find that this man named Stephen, he was full of the spirit. Very interesting phrase. 7 men were chosen. Here they are. I'll just write them down here quickly. Whoops. Went too fast. Where did I go? One more. Here we go. All right. But okay, here they were. Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. Amazing. Philip, this is, by the way, not Philip the Philip of the disciple. This is the Philip of Caesarea. And he has 7 daughters, and they live in Caesarea, and we're going to run into him. He'll be the feature of Acts chapter 8, but we're going to feature Stephen in chapter 7. And then these, we don't know anything about Porcius, Nicanor, Timon, or Pineus. We don't know anything about them. But it is mentioned that this man, Nicholas, from Antioch, was a proselyte. And I want to tell you what that is. All 7 of these names, by the way, were Hellenist names. And it's not certain that they were all Hellenists. I think they probably were. But it's not certain. I mean, you know, like Petros, that's a Greek name, and Andrew, that's a Greek name. So some of the Jewish, true Jews had Greek names. But I think probably, you know, they wanted to make sure, okay, this whole group over here, apostles, they're all Hebraic people. Well, we got another group over here, and the deacons, these people are going to be Greek. So I think they probably were. And then this proselyte, a proselyte was a Gentile who converted to Judaism. Well, he's a Greek or Roman or somebody like that. And he converted to Judaism. They had to be circumcised, and they had to keep all the dietary laws of the Jews, and only then were they allowed to worship in the synagogue. So there was a price to pay. But there were some of them. And Nicholas was one of these guys. We don't know who he was. By the way, some people think that this guy had something to do with the Nicolaitans in Revelation. I'm not sure. That's, you know, it's just a name connection. We don't know much about this guy other than he was a proselyte. But from Antioch. And Antioch is going to feature in much of our studies here of the book of Acts. Antioch, that was the second area of Jerusalem. The gospel broke out in Jerusalem, but it really moved the center of Christianity, moved up to Antioch. And we'll see about that later as we go. Now, it's interesting. This is really, I'm glad Spencer's here. Listen in, Spencer, because I might ask you to comment here. It is interesting that while the congregation put forward the names of these seven men, it was the apostles who appointed them. You got that? This underscores apostolic authority. It was collective. The apostles as a group approved them, not one individual. So, you know, when you have a situation like, you know, where you have a pope, one person, you know, you'd have trouble. And also, might I say, many churches, you'll find that there's one guy up there who's making all the decisions and calling all the shots. Boy, that's kind of a dangerous thing. I've seen some of those churches, and they can be very dangerous. The apostles reserved authority to appoint, not the congregation. The congregation nominated, selected these people, but the authority laid in the apostleship. And this is still a good form of government. Spencer, can you talk real loud and tell us a little bit about Presbyterianism? which form of government do we follow here?
Sounds like they were Presbyterians.
Absolutely, you know, because this really is. And let me tell you, as somebody who's been involved in church planting much of my life, we instituted elder rule or eldership, you know, in all the churches that we started, and it worked very, very well. I've been in many countries. I was in India. And I saw the way they ran their churches there. And they even had elders for life. And that was dangerous. Because some of these guys got really corrupt, you know, and they could rule the church for life. And it was really a big problem. So I think this system that we have adopted in this church and the Presbyterian movement is really, I think it follows this pattern. And I'm very happy to see that. It's also interesting that the apostles told them to choose seven men as deacons. Now, that's interesting. While the scripture indicates that all elders of the early church were men, there may have been women who served as deaconesses as well. In Romans chapter 16, Paul commends somebody called Phoebe, our sister, who was also a diaconon, a deacon of the church. Now, Spencer, again, I want you to talk a little bit about that. What do we practice here in our church? Can you help us just a little bit?
Yeah, well, according to our BCL, both elder and deacon are reserved for men.
Yep. Okay. Okay.
But they don't receive the office. They're not ordained.
Right.
They don't receive the title as deacon.
Okay. But there's still a place for service.
Yes.
And that's, you know, the diaconon, you know, that's. Okay, well, that's a good answer. So there's a place there. But the focus of the chapter is on Stephen. Stephen, by the way, means crown, is the meaning of it. And Stephen was a man full of God's grace and power. He did great works and miraculous signs among the people. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen. Now, look at this really carefully because I'm going to get into this. Some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, I'll tell you what that means. And then look where they come from. Cretans, Alexandrias, and those from Cilicia and Asia rose up and disputed with Stephen. Let's follow this very carefully. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Follow it closely now. Boy, how do you like to have this be your, you know, grace, power, great wonders, you know, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit? What kind of a guy was this Stephen? I mean, he really, There's no fault listed in him. I'm sure he was a human being like the rest of us. But this man was a great man of faith. He was really, you know, and he wasn't an apostle, but he was chosen as one of these leaders from this group. Now, the freedmen were Jews by birth, but they had gained citizenship from military service. I'm not sure about this, but is that true in the United States? If you serve with the military, can you get American citizenship? I think it's true. My son, who is a soldier, he was with a Pakistani guy in Iraq, and he was trying to gain his citizenship, and not many of them did. Now, later we'll learn that Paul claimed citizenship, and thus he was able to appeal to Caesar. It was a big deal. He's going to play this citizenship card later on. We also learn that Paul was born as a Roman citizen. He gained it through birth. And so that means maybe his father or somebody in his line, his paternal line, had gotten this citizenship, and Paul was a free man. He was not under, you know, he had Roman citizenship. This means that his father, someone in the paternal line, had won freedom. Paul seems to have been among the freedmen. I'm pretty sure that Paul was among the freedmen, as we'll show here just later, that probably, I have a hunch, and this is just a hunch, can't prove it, but I have a hunch that Paul begins to show his colors here. Luke just begins to introduce him very cautiously now. These freedmen were there, and Paul was one of them. More than that, among those who debated with Stephen were devout Jews who had come from the synagogue of the freedmen. So these freedmen, when they came to Jerusalem, by the way, there were over 360 synagogues in Jerusalem at this time, according to Josephus and these people that knew about that kind of stuff, about 300. But one of them was called the Synagogue of the Freedmen. So these people who had their Roman citizenship, they met together in a synagogue. There was a synagogue called that. Okay, this special synagogue was made up of Jews from Roman provinces, and look at carefully, from Cyrene. Now that's in North Africa, around where Carthage is, right? And from Alexandria, and we know where that is. Alexandria, Egypt's still there today. And look, from Cilicia. Very interesting. Why is that interesting? Guess what the capital of Cilicia is? Tarsus. Ooh. Who comes from Tarsus, you know? I mean, this really gets interesting. And I think, you know, you got to think about this. And there's always behind the question, you know, who told Luke this? Where did Luke get this information? So it really gets suspicious, doesn't it? So those who argued with Stephen were Jews who had gained Roman citizenship, and some of them for Tarsus and Cilicia. Amazing. Now, here are the Roman provinces of the day, and we'll learn about these a lot. We'll get into this when we get into the journeys of Paul. But I want you to notice, this is Cilicia here, and guess what's the capital? You know, this is the home. This is where Paul comes from. He had probably come to Jerusalem earlier on in his life. He had sat at the feet of Gamaliel, and then it seems he went home, probably went back, because he was not around when Jesus was in Jerusalem. He did not see Jesus physically. But that later he came back, and we'll find him even as a member of the Sanhedrin. So this is his homeland. This is where he came from. So we put it together. It's most interesting that Saul Tarsus was a Jew with Roman citizenship from Tarsus in Cilicia. We know from the rest of Acts that Saul was well-known religious zealot. I mean, he was Saul of Tarsus, you know, I mean, he's well-known. It is likely that he would worship in the same synagogue with his own countrymen. And although he's not named here, it's most likely that he was among those who opposed Stephen. I wonder if we could have somebody guard that door. It's very loud. Okay. Luke must have gotten these details from someone who witnessed all this and was also a member of the Sanhedrin, and I think it was most likely Paul himself. I think he was one of these guys that was troubling Stephen. I think he was. You can't prove it, but I think there's a 90% chance in my book. So what were the charges? The freedmen stirred up the people and the elders and teachers of the law, and they seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. Now, you know what the Sanhedrin is? The Sanhedrin is 70 men who were brought together in their time, and they had rule over the Jewish affairs in the state. The Romans still had the control, political control, but these handled the cultural and the Jewish affairs in the state. And just like Moses, you remember when Moses had said, told the Lord, this is too much for me, and the Lord said to him, appoint 70 men and I will put the spirit that's on you, I'll put you on them, you know. So that's where the idea came from. And so there was this Sanhedrin, these 70 people that ruled the civil affairs of the country. They produced false witnesses, this is very interesting, who testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against the holy place, you know what that is, and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place, and that's talking about the temple, and change the customs Moses handed down to us. So these are false charges, and it's really interesting to me that in the case of both Jesus and Stephen and Paul, it's recorded for us that there were false charges brought against them. Now, what did they, let somebody tell me, what was the false charge that was brought against Jesus? What did they say? What was the false charge? Who remembers? Come on, don't be afraid, class. Tell me. That he what?
He was claiming to be God.
Well, that was one of them, and that was a true charge, actually, but what was the false charge they brought? Yeah.
That he would tear down the temple.
Yeah. You remember they had said to him, you know, who are you? And you know, and so on. And he said, you destroy this temple, and I will raise it up. That's what he told them. And then they twist it around. He says, this man says, I will destroy the temple and, you know, and build it up. And, of course, they twisted it. And then, of course, Stephen, and that's here. And then we'll see Paul, who are the trumped up charges against him, too. And isn't that the way, you know, all these false charges? And that's evil. That's the way evil works. Very interesting. He says he speaks against the law. Now, we don't know exactly what Stephen said here. But this is just conjecture. Could he have taught that they were now cleansed by the blood of Christ instead by animal sacrifice? Would that be something that Stephen would probably say? I think he probably would say that, you know. Did he de-emphasize some of the food laws, as we will see in Acts 15? Maybe. We don't know. You know, you're not made holy by not eating this and eating this. Second, it says he speaks against this holy place. Now, there's some truth in that one. Was he proclaiming that the temple would be destroyed? Is that what he would say? Stephen may have been reiterating what Jesus had spoken about the temple. Remember, Jesus had predicted the destruction of the temple, which occurred in 70 AD, exactly as he said. Jesus predicted the temple's destruction in 66 AD. The Roman governor, he was the governor over Judea, over Jerusalem and all, stole vast quantities of silver from the temple for building programs. So he went into the temple and ripped off, you know, the walls and took the silver and maybe even some of the gold. And he took that for himself, for his building programs and to make his own empire rich. This resulted in what's called the Great Revolt. And there were actually three of these in succession, 1, 2, 3. And the Jews revolted against the Romans, and this caused a great revolt. And in response, Nero, who was the emperor at the time, sent General Titus to demolish the city of Jerusalem in 70 AD. And it was totally destroyed. Now, here's what's interesting. When Titus entered the city of Rome, of Jerusalem, the temple had a lot of wealth in it, and he ordered his soldiers, nobody is to touch this temple. You know, we want to take this as it is, okay? So we don't touch this. But one soldier shot a flaming arrow on the roof of the temple, and enormous fire ensued. The gold and silver inside the temple melted and ran down into the foundation stones. When the fire cooled, the Roman soldiers who wanted the gold dismantled the temple. They literally left not one stone unturned, just as Jesus had predicted. Temple. Here's what Jesus has said. Do you see these great buildings? There shall not be left one stone upon another. They shall not be torn down. Let me just pause here a minute and talk about prophecy. You know, we often think that prophetic scripture is sort of general. You know, it's sort of, well, you know, it's sort of going to happen like that kind of idea. But I want you to know that not one jot or one tittle. When the Lord makes a prediction, when there's a prediction in our word about something and how it will happen exactly as it says. This incident right here should give us great confidence that the prophetic scriptures that we read, they will happen exactly as God has predicted them. Not one thing will fall. You take all the predictions that were made about Christ, you know, not one of his bones is broken. And you see how that plays out, you know, on the cross. And, you know, all these things, many, many of these prophecies. But this prophecy in particular, it should encourage us that the Word of God is tried and true down to the very bones. that it's true. God's word is exactly as he put it there. And it should give us great confidence in God's word. Not a stone will be left upon another. And they didn't. They overturned every rock, looked under every rock, you know, to get that gold. That's why they did it. But they didn't know that they were fulfilling God's word, did they? Amazing. Wow, really amazing. Now, here's a big one. How's our time? We got lots of time. So they brought Stephen before the Jewish Sanhedrin and accused him with these false charges. Remember, this is 70 men, 70 Jewish leaders. The high priest is the guy with the big turban on, you know, at the front. He's a Sadducee. He's appointed by Herod, and he rules the Sanhedrin as well as all the temple, you know. And Stephen is standing in front of him, as did Peter, and as did Jesus, and later as did Paul. And he's standing before this august group who represent the Jewish nation. They're the power brokers of the country. And it says the whole council fixed their eyes on him. Can you see this? Can you have this picture? You know how these guys are looking at this guy and just sort of studying what's going on? And then it says this amazing thing. His face was like that of an angel. Let that sink in. Was it shining like Moses? Remember Moses when he went up into the mountain, Sinai, he talked with God. It says his face was glowing when he came down. He had to put on a curtain or a mask, a veil, you know. By the way, that's an interesting passage. It talks about that, I believe, in Corinthians. And it says, you know, even after the glow left, he kept the veil on. He wanted everybody to think he was still shining. He wasn't. It had gone, you know. And isn't that the truth? He was putting on a bit of an act there. But here was Stephen, the only other place, only person except for Christ and the transfiguration, you know, Christ also, his glow and his face shone. But here's this man with his face shining. In the face of death, his appearance was gracious and strong beyond that of a man fighting for his life. And you know, this made a deep impression. This made a deep impression. I want us to think about this a little bit. The shining face. Yeah, it's not because you use a certain kind of cream on your face, ladies, or something like that. It's about a spiritual glow, something like that. And he was full of the Holy Spirit. And Stephen is about to deliver a lengthy sermon, and it will have a profound effect. But the thing that lingered in the minds of those who saw him, at least one of them, was the face of Stephen. Sometimes our demeanor and attitudes are more powerful than our words. You got that? Sometimes our demeanor and our attitudes are more powerful than our words. The shining face of Stephen was a powerful witness to the Lord he loved and served. So I want us to talk a little bit about this. I'll tell you a couple stories, but I want you to think about this. Who do you think told Dr. Luke about the face of Stephen? And what are the implications? So I'm going to talk about this, but let me tell you a couple stories first. We lived in Ethiopia, and where I lived, there was a tin fence between me and my neighbor. But I got to know my neighbor, and I found out he was a wonderful Christian. And I said to him, I said, how did you become a Christian? And he told me a story. He told me that he was a Muslim, not just an ordinary Muslim. He was a hardcore Muslim. I mean, really, you know, like Taliban type. But he said, during the revolution, during the time when the communists were here, he said, I saw Christians who were beaten for Christ, beaten. And he said, I saw the look on their face when they were being beaten. And he said, that's why I'm a Christian. Didn't hear any preaching. He said, I just saw the way that these guys took their beating. You know, I saw that. Pretty amazing, you know, how they did that. Joanne and I went to a Bible college up in Canada, and we went there 4 years and heard lots of sermons and lots of teaching. But I've always said I've forgotten 99% of the stuff they taught us, but I'll never forget the look in their eye when they taught it. There's something about presence, isn't there? There's something about this. One time in Ethiopia, we were there, and we were in language school, and we found out that there was an English couple in the town where we were studying. And so we got to know them a little bit and went to their house one night for dinner. This lady was a very strange lady. She was an artist, and her house was full of macabre, I mean, dead animals, dead people, skeletons. It was really scary stuff. And that night we shared our faith with them, and we invited them to accept Christ as their Savior. And the lady said, "I'd like to accept Christ." And so we prayed with her, and we said, "What about John? What about you? Would you like to accept Christ?" She says, "I can't believe. I don't have any faith. I can't believe." And so we talked about unbelief for quite a bit. And then finally I said to him, "Well, would you allow me to pray for you that God would give you faith to believe?" He said, "Yeah, you can do that." So I prayed, and I said, "Lord, please give this man faith to believe." The next day was Sunday, and we were in our little place where we worshiped, and it was actually a compound where we were in language school together. And I remember Joanne was playing the organ. She was pregnant at the time with our daughter, Krista. And I remember I was leading the singing, and she was playing this organ over there. And I looked out the window, and here was a mob of people, about 500 people, with axes and picks and spears. I don't think they had guns. I don't think they did. But they came to the front gate of our... And by the way, this lady, this new believer who had accepted the night before, she was with us in that little group. And they came to the gate, smashed the gate down, and they went through the place where we lived there, the compound where we lived, and they broke absolutely everything, just smashed it to pieces. I went and grabbed Joanne by the hand. We ran down the hall. We crawled under a table, something like this one, although it was in a quiet room. I got a pulled the blackboard off the wall. I hit it in front of here, and we were down under there, and we thought we were dead. We thought that was it. And there we heard the rocks, the crashing rocks, and the noise, and the screaming, you know. And after about 10 minutes, they found us under there. And they started throwing rocks down underneath there where we were. And we thought we'd had it. I remember us praying. We saying, "Lord, if it's time for us to go, we're happy to go. But if you leave us here, we still want to be a witness for you. And we still want to serve you." And then suddenly, just like somebody turned off a faucet, it all stopped. We called a couple of our missionaries, and they were out there. There were people who'd been hit by rocks. We were not hit. There was a lady who'd had her face smashed into the rock and so on, one of our missionaries there. And we came out, as did this lady who had accepted the gospel the night before. And so we were all sort of looking around at the mess. Bibles, I remember my Bible was just torn to bits, strewn everywhere, and there were tape, because we'd learned on these tape recordings, there were tapes everywhere and so on. And so we were all sort of, you know, recovering from the aftermath. And this lady who accepted the gospel the night before was standing on the porch. When her husband heard, this is the guy John last night, you know, said, "I don't have faith." He came running because he heard about this. He opened the gate and he looked at his wife. And there was his wife standing on the porch. And he said, "I believe." What did he see? Saw his wife. What did he know about his wife? He knew that she was jittery and scary and, you know, all this kind of thing, and was so emotional and all. And there she was standing with the peace of God on her face. And he said, "I believe." That's the kind of thing that we're looking at here, okay? That's the kind of thing that we're looking at. Now, I want you to talk about, who do you think told Dr. Luke about the face of Stephen, A? But more deeply, what do you think about the implications of that? All right, over to you. Who do you think it was? Probably not a hard question, but any ideas? Paul, probably. I mean, who else? You know, it had to be somebody that was in the Sanhedrin, right? Had to be in the Sanhedrin. So, you know, who else would tell Luke this but probably Sanhedrin? Okay, now, what are the implications of this for the life of Paul? Let's talk about that. What do you think? Yes, he did. Yes, he did.
And then he went off to Damascus to persecute more.
What did he do after this? He went out and persecuted Christians. Tried to kill them. Okay, talk to me some more. Yes.
Later he said, "Sinners of whom I am chief." He was aware.
He was always aware of what he'd done, wasn't he? Yeah. Keep talking.
Well,
You done talking?
We talk a lot when we travel. And Luke traveled with Paul.
Yes, he did.
They got a lot of-
For sure. Luke got a lot of information from Paul, absolutely. Okay, let me press you just a little bit. When the Lord met Paul on the road to Damascus, what did he say to him? I'm sorry, I couldn't quite hear you. What did he say? Yes, he did. That was said actually later. Yes, that was said to Ananias later. But what did he say to Paul right there? Do you remember? Yes. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Go on. What was that again? Okay, what does that mean? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks. What does that mean? Okay, Jenny?
Maybe something was needling him.
Oh, explain the illustration. What does it mean? It is hard for you to kick against the pricks. What does that actually mean? Anybody got that? Okay, yeah, that's certainly true. I grew up around horsemen and people who were horse people, and they always wear what they call a spur on the back of their heel. And when they want the horse to go faster, what do? They jam that spur into the horse. And what does the horse do? You know, okay? So something started troubling the conscience of Paul. Something. We don't know exactly. It doesn't say. But I'm very interested to see that this... Things seem to have started here. It seemed to have started that, the Holy Spirit began to poke at him. And isn't that interesting, you know? And actually, sometimes, and this is true, we'll get into this later, but sometimes when people are convicted, they react negatively, and they sound even worse, and they look like they're mad, and they're, you know, they do some terrible thing. But really, what's that thing down there? It's pricking against, you know, their heart. The Holy Spirit is touching their heart. And they're, okay, I'm done talking, but I want you to talk. What are you hearing? What are you seeing? What are you thinking as we're talking this morning? It's your time. Yes. Couldn't get it out of mind.
You think about the fruit of the Spirit. All those nine things.
Isn't that the truth?
Must have shown through on his face. And probably could not get that out of his mind. He tried to, but he couldn't. That's right.
You're right. Yes, Michael.
So, we've seen all these different groups of Jews, the Aramaic, the Hellenistic, the freedmen, and, you know, all replicated, it seems like, even within the duplicated within the Christian church. My assumption would be that, like, the freedmen might have been resented by the Aramaic Jews, and yet Paul seems like he is relied on heavily as a freedman by the Aramaic Jewish leadership. Can you talk about that?
Well, we will see this division. It grows and grows and grows throughout the whole book of Acts. So you have the Jerusalem Jews down here who are following, you know, all the traditions, and then you have the Antioch Jews up here who don't, and you'll see the clash between Antioch, and it'll be very interesting as we get into the book of Acts. And, you know, these people who held on to their traditions and wouldn't change and, you know, fought for circumcision and da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da-da, that church peters out. Jerusalem sort of goes down. But the church that's open to foreigners and has cross-cultural communication and the people that are sharing the gospel is the church at Antioch, you know. So this division spreads wider and wider and wider through the book of Acts. We'll see it. And then, frankly, the church at Jerusalem eventually dies out in history. There's hardly anything left of it, but the gospel goes from Antioch up into Europe and reaches all the way to us. So, yeah, we'll see this division. You know, it spreads farther and farther and farther throughout the book of Acts. Absolutely. You're absolutely right. Okay, what are you going to take away from today? What's your takeaway? Joanne? Yep.
It's really, it's rejecting that their conscience is hurt.
Saul, Saul, why are you rejecting me? Yeah. Absolutely. Yeah. Okay. You done, Jenny? Amen.
Completely. So I think if the Lord can get Paul, Saul, he can get my sister too.
Isn't that the truth? This ought to fill us with hope. Yeah. Absolutely.
Okay. And as people, Stephen had a, you talked about the presence, like God's presence. People could see.
Yeah, it comes, it says they all gazed at him. You know, at that moment. I mean, here's this guy who I've been troubling out there in the synagogue, you know. But when he came and stood, his face was shining. Wow. Linda?
I think it matters the expression on our faces, even when we're in a crowd of people. There is a bumper sticker that says, if somebody doesn't have a smile, give them one of yours. We don't want to look like sour, self-righteous people.
One of the fruits of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. Yeah. Yes.
And they go on to get persecuted, and even to the end, they have this joy, this look on their face, which I think, you know, gives us hope that, hey, if things get tough, we can trust in the Holy Spirit's work to, you know, give us that spirit of joy, even in the tough times.
I mean, this guy's facing death. These guys can, you know, he's not a Roman. He can kill this guy. So he's facing death, but there he is with his face shining. I mean, yes. Isn't that really beautiful? I can't help but get into that a little bit. What do you think the joy that was set before him is?
Certainly he's going to go back to his father, but I think also he knows he's able to bring the captives.
Yeah.
Repeat that.
Could you say it again? Bringing captives back with him. Yeah. It says in Isaiah, who for the joy that was, it says in Hebrews, who for the joy that is set before him. Yeah, and in Isaiah it says, when you make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed and be satisfied. Who is the seed of Christ? You and me. I think that's what he saw. I think he saw the result. That's what faith does. Faith pierces through the obstacle and sees God's plan on the other side. That's what faith is. And when Jesus was on the cross, what did he do? He saw his seed. He saw us. He saw you and me. He said, wow. He said, you know, John's going to accept me one day. That gave him joy. You know, he could do that. Lord, I pray that you take these precious thoughts to our hearts this week, and may we think about them. And Lord, if it please you, put a glow on our face. At least give us the peace and the joy of the Holy Spirit, even in tough times. That if others will not even listen to our words, if they won't even listen to our testimony, if they don't care about our witness, that they'll at least recognize the presence of God within us. Thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you. Have a great week. Acts 7 next week, the longest sermon in Acts, okay? Stephen's sermon. We'll look at it. God bless you.